From Utah Public Radio, this is Undisciplined. I'm Matthew LaPlante. About midway into my recent conversation with Dan McClellan, I realized there was no way we were going to fit everything that we were talking about into the 26 minutes that we have each week on this program. And I could have sped things up, I could have cut things short, but that would have been a robbery. I would have hated that because in addition to the fact that we didn't even have time to scratch the surface of all of the things that McClellan says people think are in the Bible but aren't really, there was a looming question in my mind about where this all came from. How someone who usually describes himself as having been raised agnostic could become so passionate about helping people see when dogma has become dangerous. So we didn't cut things short, and this week on Undisciplined, we're offering up the second part of my conversation with McClellan. If you missed the first part, you don't have to go back and listen to it in order to make sense of this conversation, but if you want to, of course, you can find us wherever you get your podcasts. Dan McClellan has a doctorate in theology and religion from the University of Exeter. He's a former professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University, and he's worked as a scripture translator for The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His new book is called The Bible Says So, What We Get Right and Wrong About Scripture's Most Controversial Issues. And when we signed off last episode, Dan was talking about what the actual texts of biblical scriptures do and don't say about the afterlife, which isn't anywhere close to as clear-cut as I was taught growing up in a Christian church.
So we have this kind of offloading of this expectation of divine reward and punishment into the afterlife. And that leads to the development of concepts of postmortem divine reward and punishment. And on the punishment end, you have three main kind of general ideas about punishment that tend to bubble to the surface. And scholars have argued that all three of them are present in different parts of the New Testament. One is annihilationism, where once you die, that's it. You just cease to exist. There is no conscious existence for you at all. Another is temporary conscious torment followed by either annihilation or salvation. So there are some folks who think, oh, they're going to be punished until they've paid the debt of the sin, and then they just stop existing. Or
that's like hell is death row.
Yeah, something like that. Or that pays the debt, and then you get to go be free. Be saved. And so that would be universalism. Everybody gets saved. And so that afterlife period is kind of like what Catholics refer to as purgatory. So when Catholics talk about purgatory and Protestants, you know, pull out their fainting couches and their smelling salts, like there is a case to make that there was some notion of this this temporary realm where people were being, you know, re-educated or whatever. And then the third general idea is this eternal conscious torment. And it's not until the rise of a centralized church hierarchy in the third and fourth centuries that I think those leaders decide we're going to stand on the eternal conscious torment. That's the one we're going to keep. And the rest, we're just going to let, you know, fall by the wayside. Because it's a very motivating thing.
Oh, it's a great tool.
Yeah, if you've got a carrot and a stick, that eternal conscious torment is about the biggest stick you could wield. And so that becomes hell.
But that's not scriptural per se. That is choices of church leadership along the way.
Yeah, that is one idea that is preserved in certain parts of the New Testament that then becomes the foundation of the concept of hell as we understand it today. And that, yes, is an intentional choice.
But there's so much fire and brimstone in the way we talk about what the Bible says.
Yeah, there can be, but there's also an awful lot of mercy and justice. And like Paul never once mentions any of the words that are translated hell. Or that plausibly refer to hell. Like if Christianity is primarily a Pauline creation, like why don't we have Paul's notion of postmortem divine punishment, which seems to be annihilationism? Like there he talks about in 2 Thessalonians, which some people will argue, hey, that might not even be Paul, but he talks about just being destroyed. And then there's another part in 2 Corinthians where he talks about there's some guy in the community there who's evidently sleeping with his stepmom, which, you know, live in the dream, I'm sure, for some of the folks in that time period. But he says to kick him out, deliver him over to the buffetings of Satan. And he says this weird thing at the end, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, which is a head scratcher because it almost sounds like turn him over to Satan so that he will be cleansed and will be saved in the last day, which a lot of people interpret to mean Paul was a universalist.
Okay, so he says Satan without the article there, though, right? Because this is another thing. Like, if there's no actual concrete hell, or if that idea is murky, we're not all in agreement on what that actually means, then where does the Satan live? And that article is important, right? The?
Yes, that's important when we're talking about the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's a little different because I'm pretty... it was 1 Corinthians 5, not 2 Corinthians 5.
Oh, how dare you, Dan?
I make mistakes all the time. I don't let you all know about it. And the article is used there. In the Greek, it's the article is almost always there. And when it's not, there's usually a reason for it. But in the Hebrew, yeah, Satan is a generic noun. It just means adversary. And so the majority of the times that word is used in the Hebrew Bible, it's referring to a human. It's referring to somebody who is just your adversary.
Like the internet trolls that get on your case, they're a Satan.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Anybody who is standing opposed to you as an adversary, and even the angel of the Lord in Numbers 22 comes out to meet Balaam as a Satan. So the angel of the Lord is a Satan, according to Numbers 22. But Satan just means an adversary. Now, a little later, you have Ha-Satan, which means the Satan. And this time, it's not a personal name. It's more like a title or an office, where it's somebody who is under God's employ, is a member of the divine council, has a role to play, is on God's payroll, and they're kind of like the prosecuting attorney. They are out there to point out when people are doing stuff wrong. They might be an executioner. There was a very interesting book called The Satan, which is arguing that a better translation would be executioner. But in Job and in Zechariah, you have Ha-Satan, the Satan, which seems to refer to someone playing a particular role within the divine council. So it's still not a personal name, and it's not God's enemy. It's not until, again, that Greco-Roman period literature, particularly the book of First Enoch, where you have this tradition develop of a head malevolent angel who's in charge of all the other malevolent angels. And in Enoch, they have a bunch of different names. They're Mastema, they're Shemi Hazah, they're Asael, they're Azazel, they're Melchirishah, they're the angel of darkness, and they're Beliar or Belial. And then Satan is used a few times as well as both a title and a generic plural noun. So you have a reference to the Satans. And it's not until the New Testament where this becomes the personal name of this head malevolent angel. So that's a theological innovation of the literature of the New Testament, this notion that this head malevolent angel's name is Satan. But in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, it functions more like we use the word devil. Because you can have devils and a devil and the devil. And that's exactly how the word Satan functioned in the Hebrew Bible. You could have a Satan, you could have Satans, or you could have the Satan. But it's not a personal name until you get to the Greek.
Do you think it's scarier if it's Satan or Satan?
I don't find any of them scary. Like that's something that I know there are an awful lot of people who are racked with anxiety and trauma and things like that because they've been raised to fear these things. And that's not an experience I've ever had. I was not raised to fear any of that. And even when I joined the LDS Church as an adult, my experience has never been defined by or has never really centered this fear as a motivation or anything. So none of it intimidates or scares me at all. So I find both of them equally kind of nothing.
Wait, dude. You mean you don't have to be terrified at all times to be a good Christian?
I think that is an outdated motivator.
Because my grandmother and grandfather would like a word.
This is what I think one of the biggest problems with Christianity today is. Ever since the Enlightenment, well, ever since the Reformation and then the Enlightenment, Christianity has kind of retreated to this very binary, kind of philosophical religion is about truth claims, a worldview. And people raise kids within these religious traditions with very simple binary answers to questions. Like even Christians could say, that's a way we motivate children. That's a framework that we use to instill kids with fear, but that's not what it's really about. No, they maintain that into adulthood and keep these phenomenally frail and brittle worldviews and just maintain them throughout their lives when they're not really helpful at all. They're tools to motivate children. And so in that regard, I think Christianity today frequently is rather infantile. It's a lot of growing up to do.
You strive to prioritize the data over whatever beliefs you personally have. As a practicing Christian, a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and one who seems to be fairly political progressive, mm-hmm. which parts of the Bible do you think you are most tempted to try to interpret in the kindest light possible? Is it what the Bible says about slavery? Is it what the Bible actually says about homosexual acts?
I would say that if you mean what am I trying to massage into an acceptable kind of reading?
Yeah, I know you're kind of a little bit of an anti-apologist, but like,
yeah.
If you were to be an apologist, mm-hmm. what would you try to explain away? Like, God didn't really mean that about slavery, or God didn't really mean that about having sex with other
yeah.
men.
Yeah, I'll frame it this way. Because I, even for the things that I don't like, I lean into pointing out I don't like this, rather than trying to say, ooh, maybe if we look at it this way, then God was right or something like that. I do this in the book. I say, hey, this is just bad. This is wrong. This is harmful. It's wrong. And but I would say the things where I'm most annoyed that they are in the Bible and wish they weren't in the Bible. And if I were to take an apologetic approach, they're the things that would be the top of my list to renegotiate away. Yeah, it would be the treatment of women. It would be slavery. It would, and right now, I think the most acute thing is LGBTQIA identities and people, the homophobia, the opposition to the acceptability of same-sex intercourse. Those are the things where, were I to take an apologetic approach rather than say, no, the Bible says it and the Bible is just wrong. Those are the things that would be at the top of my list.
There's something you said that I appreciated. This is early in the book also. You said, as long as all other things are equal, and that's an important caveat, I strive to give the benefit of the doubt to the less powerful group. This is sort of what you're talking about here, right?
Yeah, absolutely. The Bible has long been leveraged as a rhetorical bludgeon over and against the interests of vulnerable groups, minoritized, marginalized, oppressed groups. And it's certainly going on today. So while I acknowledge when the Bible is wrong about its treatment of certain things, I'm not going to just leave it at that. I am going to say, now, here's where we can do better, or here's where we need to acknowledge that the Bible is wrong, because I don't want to be someone who, you know, is just there to share the data and is not concerned for the implications of the data.
These people who target others in the name of Christianity, in the name of dogmas that they have accepted, that they believe, that they often don't even realize is a choice that they believe are the word of God. Are they victims, do you think, of these, as you put this, the frail and brittle worldviews that are tools designed in many respects to control children and just are never let go of?
I think it's a vicious cycle. I think that people are given these worldviews, or they are indoctrinated, or they're conditioned to accept these worldviews, and then they pass them on without being able to think critically about them. So I think they're victims, but I wouldn't necessarily say that the ones who are responsible for passing those things on are necessarily the perpetrators or guilty of victimizing them. I think for the most part, folks are just passing on the things that they have been conditioned to pass on.
You spoke just now of vicious cycles. I think one of the worst ones that I think a lot of us unfortunately have experiences with that happens in the name of ideas about what the Bible says is written about in a very short chapter in this book that I am really interested in. It's chapter 13. It's the chapter about beating your kids. And there's a line in there that says, most of us have probably heard the saying, spare the rod and spoil the child. I know that I heard it from time to time when I was a kid. And Dan, that jumped out at me because, and this is something that I think that people who follow you closely might already know maybe a little bit about, which is that this is something your grandmother, who was the leader of a fundamentalist commune in West Virginia, used to tell her followers.
Yeah, this the commune was based on that idea that corporal punishment was how you were supposed to, you know, train up children.
You lived there until you were six?
Somewhere around six, yeah.
But I think you've said you don't remember a lot from that period of your life.
Very little at all. I remember that my uncle Mike lived in like an attic or a top floor that had a very low ceiling. And he had a little football game where it was like magnetic and all these little players would just kind of wiggle around on this metal football field. I remember there was a pole vault pit in the backyard. And then we had a very big, very, very big hill, and there was a tree break. We had like, it was like 100 acres, and then the Shenandoah River was at the bottom of the hill. That's more or less all I remember about it. And my wife thinks that I, my subconscious is protecting me. This is how I cope with that kind of, with whatever went on. But yeah, I have very few memories of it.
I'm fascinated by your wife's theory, and I'm going to try really, really hard here, like not to pathologize or psychoanalyze here, but like this is a place, this commune became nationally and tragically known for some pretty extreme practices of disciplining children, not just a smack on the bottom, but for like lengthy periods of time, in some cases by people who were not their parents. Like any adult could spank a child in this commune. And very tragically, in one case, these beatings were so bad that a 2-year-old boy died. And I guess the reason that I bring this up is it turns out that those words, like spare the rod, spoil the child, those aren't actually in the Bible. There's some similar passages, but corporal punishment absolutely is in the Bible. That's what you write, correct?
Yeah, absolutely. This is a part of Proverbs, something that's repeated a number of times, that that basically you should be beating your kids. And there's the famous passage that the spare the rod, spoil the child thing is riffing on a passage in Proverbs 23:14. If I recall correctly, where it says, he who spares the rod hates his child. There are arguments out there from folks that I see taking an apologetic approach to try to rehabilitate the Bible, to make it not sound as bad as it is. And the argument goes that the rod is not necessarily a rod of discipline. This could be a shepherd's crook, which was used to gently guide. It was not used to hit sheep. And so we should interpret it that way. And that's a well-meaning reinterpretation, but it's entirely wrong because the word is shevet in Hebrew. It can refer to a shepherd's rod. It can refer to an authoritative rod, like a king's staff or scepter. It can refer to a stick. And it can refer to a rod of discipline. And it occurs a grand total of 8 times in the book of Proverbs. And every single time it very clearly refers to a rod of discipline. You have a couple of other passages where it says, if you beat your child with a rod, you will not kill him. You will save his life from Sheol. And then you've got other passages where it says the rod is for the backs of fools. And so there are a bunch of different ways that it talks about using the rod, the shevet, to beat people. And so that's very clearly what's going on in this passage in Proverbs. And I think it's important to acknowledge when the Bible has gotten it wrong. And here the authors of the book of Proverbs have very clearly gotten it wrong. Don't beat your kids.
This was part of your story. It's part of your parents' story. Does it help explain, do you think, why someone would study this, would write a book like this, try to get other people to open their eyes to the difference between what the Bible says and what it doesn't, and how to tell the difference and how to interpret the words that it does say in ways that are contextualized to an appropriate modern life? I mean, again, I'm not trying to put you on the psychologist's chair here, but I just think, man, like, I don't think anybody who could have, I don't think anybody could have gotten out of an experience like that without that becoming deeply rooted. And maybe that helps explain why you wanted to solve. Of all of the puzzles you could have solved, my friend, like, why this one? And being a public solver of this puzzle has been so important to you.
That certainly makes an awful lot of sense, and perhaps there's a degree to which that's going on subconsciously. But like, I didn't know about, I don't remember what went on in my early childhood, and I was told about it when I was like 17 years old, and I went and looked up, you know, old newspapers and stuff like that. So I read all about it, but I was always so disconnected from it. Like, even when I saw my own name in these newspaper articles, it didn't feel like me. I felt entirely disconnected from it. And so my interest has been overwhelmingly academic. It's been intellectual. And it has been since interacting with a lot of folks for whom my content has been important that I've come to know a lot of these stories. And so I feel no doubt there's a part of me that wants to try to prevent the same kind of thing from happening to others. But I think I'm motivated just as much, if not more so, by hearing the stories that people have told me. And, you know, last week, I was on the our podcast, Data Over Dogma book launch tour, and I got to meet hundreds of people and talk to a lot of them about their own experiences with religion, with the Bible, and a lot of those stories became a lot more real to me. I got to shake hands with folks and talk with them face to face about things that they've gone through as a result of you know, poor approaches to the Bible, and I think that's motivating me the most.
You said you've met a lot of people who have been harmed, have suffered from poor approaches to the Bible, but you say in this book that you still think, on balance, it does a tremendous amount of good.
Yes. You know, the Bible, because it's a text, it has no inherent meaning. While we can try to reconstruct what we think the authors and editors were trying to do, and frequently it was about structuring power and values and boundaries and things like that, because it doesn't really have any inherent meaning, the meaning that it is leveraged to spread, proliferate, assert, is meaning that we're constructing. And so it's a tool. And like any tool, it can be used for good or for bad or all the various shades of gray in between. And so I think that in my life, I think I have seen more good, or at least I see more potential for good. And so I think the best we can hope for is to try to model and advocate for using the Bible for good.
That starts with an honest and intellectual assessment of what it says and does not say.
Absolutely.
That's Dan McClellan. His podcast is called Data Over Dogma. And you don't have to be a biblical scholar or a Christian or an anti-Christian to appreciate that podcast. It's a great piece of intellectual work. Dan's new book is called The Bible Says So, What We Get Right and Wrong About Scripture's Most Controversial Issues. Dan McClellan, thank you.
Thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it.
Undisciplined is a production of Utah Public Radio, and if you happen to live in Utah, you can listen to us every Thursday morning at 10:30 a.m. If you miss us, then you can listen to every episode of Undisciplined wherever you get your podcasts. And if you'd like to support our work, you can do so at donate.nprstations.org/UPR. Our producer is Reagan Edelman. Our theme music is Little Idea by Benjamin Tissot. And I'm Matthew LaPlante. Thanks for listening. Now go have big ideas.